Tonight we want to begin our study. I guess I can whisper to you this evening, can't I? Tonight we want to begin our study of the great book of Nahum. Actually, the word Nahum is a shortened form of the name Nehemiah. And I'm not sure why the prophet's name was ever shortened, because the Nehemiah that we know so much about in the Old Testament lived a considerable period of time after this great prophet. But as we consider, we're going to take note of the fact that there are two books of the minor prophets that were written to and about the people of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, these are not the only books in the Bible that talk about heathen empires. The book of Jeremiah does. The book of Ezekiel does. Isaiah does. These prophets predict the downfall of these nations and the great cities that were their capitals. But the books of Jonah and Nahum are the only two books in the Bible that deal with one nation of people almost exclusively. The first book, Jonah, was written around 755 B.C., and it warned of the fall of this great city if they did not repent. And as you all remember from the story of Jonah and the great fish, they did repent. And the life of that city was extended by a century and a half, about 150 years. The second of these books was that of Nahum, written about 622 B.C., as nearly as we can tell. Little is known of this prophet. As a matter of fact, there's not a great deal known about any of these 12 prophets that make up the books that we call the minor prophets of the Old Testament. About the only thing that we know of this prophet of God is that he considered his message to the city of Nineveh as a burden. By that he meant it was a message of God, but it was a hard message for him personally to have to bring to these people. All that's known for sure about him is found in the first verse of this little book. And a commentator by the name of Robinson said he was little more than a voice in the history of Israel. His book is very brief. It has only three chapters. His name means consoler or compassionate. But after reading the prophecy that he has to give to the city of Nineveh, some think that he was in all probability misnamed, because his prophecy is neither consoling nor compassionate, particularly for the Ninevites. He said he was an Elkoshite, and that too is a mystery. We do not know where Elkosh was. There are two possible locations, maybe three, but two that we know of for sure. One of them was a village on the Tigris River south of Nineveh that bore this name, Elkosh. And if that was his home, then he must have been one of the captives of Israel that was taken into Assyrian captivity born to one of them after 722 B.C. Modern scholars, however, say, those who've been writing in the last 10 years or so, that it was a town that still exists in Israel, and it is called Beret Jebrin today, in what was once called the land of Judah, or Judea in the days of Jesus. And if so, then Nahum was a near neighbor to Micah, whose book precedes his in this list of Old Testament prophets. Now, while we prefer the second explanation, we need to point out that Nahum would not have been the first Jew to prophesy against a nation while in exile in that nation. For Daniel did that, as did Ezekiel as well. Both of those men prophesied of the fall of the Babylonian Empire while they were living in Babylon. As a matter of fact, Daniel, in the second chapter of his book, told the great warlord and emperor Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold and you're going to fall. And you'll be followed by the arms and breasts of silver, which will be followed by another kingdom of brass, another of iron, and another of iron and clay mixed. Now this little book that we call the Book of Nahum has only three chapters. These three chapters, their topics, their subjects, if you please, can be generally divided in this way. Chapter 1, the verdict of vengeance on Nineveh. God has tried this city, and like Belshazzar, it has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Chapter number 2, the vision of the vengeance of God that's coming upon the city of Nineveh. And chapter 3, the vindication, or God defending his right to punish this nation as he did. So said Dr. James E. Smith in his commentary on this book, page 376. But let's look first at the verdict of vengeance on Nineveh in the first chapter of this wonderful book. Nineveh was a great, powerful, magnificent, spectacular city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was filled with beautiful, beautiful buildings, wide, wide avenues, as wide as four lanes of traffic in modern times put into one road, lined with trees and flowers and things of that nature, although it was in a very arid or dry area of the country. It was built on the Tigris River, and out of the Tigris River they would pump thousands upon thousands of gallons of water to be used for the watering not only of the people but of the plants and trees in this city. It came into existence very early. As a matter of fact, it's one of these ancient cities of which we have record of its being established. Way back in the book of Genesis chapter 10 and verse 11, we are told that it was built by Nimrod, the mighty hunter, who was the son of Cush, who was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah. And so Ham, you will remember, and Japheth, their people both became what we later called Gentiles, while the descendants of Shem became what we later called Jews. And it was from the Shemites that Abraham was called. It was a heathen city. It was idolatrous, and it was evil. It was wicked. It was one of the worst when it came to morality, if indeed it can be said that Nineveh had any morality at all. What you and I considered immorality, these people considered great morality. God had judged this city, and he found it worthy of destruction. Now, he had judged it 150 years before this, and he sent Jonah to tell them, if you don't repent in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And much to the discomfort of Jonah, much to his sadness, the people of Nineveh, from the king down to the paupers that worked in the streets and the fields around the city, repented. And God decided that he would spare this marvelous, beautiful city. But this time, he is not going to do that. She has had her warning. She has forgotten it. She has turned again to abject idolatry, and she's going to fall to the Babylonians and be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when he invaded this city in 612 B.C. Today, it's only a heap of lonely ruins with some digging sites here and there where the archaeologists have been, and there is not in the city standing anywhere a wall any higher than 3.5 or 4 feet. And so this once magnificent city, this once city of towering buildings and beautiful statues, magnificent temples and broad streets, is nothing but a pile of dirt. But then that's what God said she was coming to, and that she would never come back again. These people had forgotten that God is in total control of everything. You know, we have a hard time remembering that, don't we? Do you ever hear politicians say, we're going to do this and we're going to do that and we're going to do something else? Mainly they raise our taxes. But they aren't going to do anything without the permission of God, without the tolerance of God. And sometimes God just lets nations do what they want to do until they're so rotten that he can't, like Judah, for example, that he can't stand them any longer. And then he lets the hammer fall. But these people had forgotten that God is the God of the storm, the God of the volcano, and the God of the earthquake. And so to remind them of this, he will destroy what was then the most powerful city on earth. Nahum warned of this. Chapter 1, I think, can be easily divided as follows. First, there is a statement of the character of God in verses 2 through 5. Then, there is a statement of the truth that the anger of God is irresistible. Thirdly, there is a statement that his enemies cannot stand against his power, no matter what they do, in verses 12 through 15, and these 15 verses make up the chapter. Though the Ninevites had never known him as their God, at least not fully, they were about to learn of the power of the God of Israel, the God of Judah. They were going to learn that Yahweh is all powerful. They had destroyed Israel, taken her captive, and they'd worried Judah nearly to death. And so now God is going to destroy Nineveh, and her people will be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Now here's a picture for you boys and girls to watch. See, Nahum could walk, couldn't he? The prophet said God's character includes several things. First of all, in verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord of vengeance. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, there's some repetition in that verse, but there's some interesting things in it that we need to look at. Here, Nahum echoed the description that Moses gave of God in Exodus chapter 34, verses 13 and 14, when God said through his prophet to his own people, but you shall destroy their altars. He's talking about when they go into the promised land. Break down their sacred pillars and cut their wooden images. For you shall worship no other God. But they did. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. What is jealousy? It's the lack of the ability to tolerate something. God's toleration does not include allowing other gods to be rivals to his love, to the fear that he deserves, and to the trust which he demands of mankind. In the second verse, Nahum added that Yahweh is a God of vengeance, and his vengeance is furious. When he takes vengeance, he doesn't mess around, as we say today. What he does horribly from our point of view and swiftly. The Lord avenges and is furious, Nahum says. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. When I read passages of scripture like this from the Old Testament, I sometimes find myself talking to myself. Do you ever talk to yourself? My dad used to do that. I guess that's where I picked it up. Mother used to say, why are you talking to yourself? He'd say, because I like to have an intelligent conversation occasionally. But at any rate, I find myself talking to myself and saying, Gene, you don't ever want to get on the bad side of God. You don't ever want to become his enemy. Now, let me ask you a question. We hear a lot of talk among theologians today that that was a God of the Old Testament. But the God of the New Testament is entirely different. Where do you read that in the Bible? Where in the Bible do you read that the character and the nature of God has changed and that he's going to tolerate anything that may come down the pike, anything that we want to do, we can do it and get away with it? Where is that? You can take a Strong's Concordance and search every word in it. You won't find that idea taught in the Bible. As a matter of fact, you find exactly the opposite, don't you? That God is the same. Right? When? Yesterday? Today? Forever. You know, we sometimes sing a song. Hold to his hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Henry Light wrote in a beautiful hymn called Abide With Me, change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. There was a time that men were more intelligent, shall we say, about the nature of God than they are now. But God's character includes patience too. In the first part of verse 3, Nahum declared, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. God's a patient God. But even like the creatures that he made from the dust of the earth, his patience has its limits. God told Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, my spirit will not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall number 120 years. Now some claim that this passage means that God was saying man would live to be an average of 120 years old. And maybe in Noah's day he did, but he sure doesn't now. There are other scholars who with equal fervor argue that God was saying to Noah, I'm not going to go past 120 years. You got 120 years to get this ark built and get these things on it because I'm going to destroy this world with water. But the thing that we want to point out here is that God's patience, though they are infinitely greater than any human beings, are not limitless. His patience is not limitless. You say, you mean God can get fed up? Yes, God can get fed up. And when he does, he will act. He will not acquit the wicked. He's not going to count the wicked as innocent when they're not. If they're found guilty, they will be punished. And so while God is not capricious, arbitrary, or spiteful, he has the power to take vengeance. In the third verse of the first chapter, part B, in verse 4, the prophet said, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind. Whirlwind, think tornado when you come across the word whirlwind in the Bible. One of the most destructive forces known to man. One hit northern Alabama earlier today. God has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds and the dust of his feet. He rebukes the seas and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. Some of the most fertile, beautiful, lush mountains that man has ever seen, God can cause to wither with the breath of his mouth. And the flower of Lebanon wilts. God has power over nature. God created all things, and nature bows at his feet. and wise people will do the same. One of the things most ignored by man is the awesome power of God. The only time many people ever think about his power is when they want him to rescue them from something, not realizing that he doesn't act that way. His power is further asserted in verse 5, where Nahum wrote, "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt." Now these, are, of course, are figures of speech, showing God's power over nature. "And the earth heaves at his presence." Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. God can take care of the whole 6 billion of us anytime he decides to do so. So no one and nothing can stand against the power of Yahweh. We need to remember that, especially when we're about to blaspheme him in some way or the other. I've heard people say things about God, and I kind of wait for the lightning to flash, you know. Nineveh must deal with God. But Nineveh is not going to deal well with God. The anger of God is irresistible. Nahum pointed out in chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. None can stand against him. He's like an erupting volcano, as he said in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Nahum is saying God's fury is like an exploding volcano. The rocks are thrown hundreds of feet in the air, maybe even thousands, and they come tumbling back down again from the power of the earth. Well, God's like that, Nahum says. The wicked will never succeed in resisting him, and the righteous don't want to. But to those who love, serve, and worship him, he's entirely different. Nahum wrote in verse 7, "The Lord's good." A stronghold, what we would call a fort or a fortification in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust him. He knows those who have faith in him. He knows those who are willing to submit to him. Now, note the contrast between God's attitude toward the wicked and the righteous. And we should note it well. Well enough that we desire to be righteous. Conspiring against God with other enemies is futile. Nahum points out in verses 8 through 11, where he wrote, "But with an overflowing flood," like a flash flood, "he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." What do you conspire against the Lord? What plan are you getting up to resist God? He asks. He'll make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. When the time comes for Nineveh to be destroyed, the destruction is going to come like fire in a dry wheat field. "From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor," Nahum said. So don't think that you can conspire to overcome God. Don't think that you can make treaties with Egypt or even with Babylon, the up-and-coming empire. Don't think that this is going to come to pass and you'll succeed in not being overthrown. God will afflict Nineveh with defeat by Babylon. God's enemies cannot resist his power, and Judah will be relieved of the constant warfare in which he's been engaged with this nation of Assyrians for, nearly 100 years now, off and on. The prophet wrote in Nahum chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many." Now, the people of Nineveh think they're safe and they think they've got a population that cannot be overcome by anyone, though that's what they think. Yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. God says, Judah, I have used the Assyrians to punish you for your sins, but I'm not going to do that any longer, because now I'm going to punish the Assyrians. For now I will break off his yoke, Nineveh's yoke, from you and burst your bonds. What did he mean by this? This was God's promise to destroy the power of Nineveh over Judah. God would relieve Judah of paying tribute to Nineveh, of supplying her with slaves, bearing under the yoke of slavery placed on them by the Ninevites. God would relieve Judah of the destruction of Nineveh. And when he did that, her destruction would be terrible. And so in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 14, the prophet declared of Nineveh, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no more. I wonder how many school children today in grammar school, unless they have extraordinary, what is it they call it these days? Not history teachers, social studies teachers, even recognize the name of this city. Your name shall be perpetuated no more. Out of the house of your gods, out of your own temples, I will cut down the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. These wicked people are going to be punished. But an even greater deliverance than the deliverance from Nineveh is going to come to Judah in the future. Because strangely enough, Nahum ends this chapter with a beautiful, beautiful prophecy of the coming of the Messiah that we have seen before. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings. Look, Judah, to the mountains, where you'll see the footprints of the one who will bring the gospel, who proclaims peace. Oh, Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows. God's way of begging Judah to keep his law, to worship him acceptably. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He's utterly cut off. Nineveh's as good as dead. When Nahum spoke these words, about 10 years before the deed actually happened. But aren't these beautiful words? On the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings. Incidentally, this is where we get our logo for the school of West Virginia School of Preaching. On the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. And that, incidentally, is the reason we call our newsletter Publishing Peace. God would preserve Judah. And from her he would come a Messiah of peace. From the tribe of Judah, from the family of her first great king. So God called on Judah to abandon her idolatries and to worship him. For you see, God would send his son to be the Savior and Messiah of Judah, but not for Judah alone, I'm very happy to say this evening, but for all those who would come to him by faith. The Messiah would die for the sins of the world. You know, someone said at the Lord's table, But someone said at the Lord's table in the last month or so how thankful to God they were for the gift of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and how sad they were that it had to be done. I feel that way myself oftentimes. How wonderful is our God to send us such a Savior, and what a pathetic pack of rats we must be that he had to do it. He would come to the world and die for it. Both Jew and Gentile would be cleansed by his blood. And we can be thankful for that. What greater honor could come to a nation anywhere upon the face of the earth than to produce the Savior of mankind? That honor was given to Judah. The feet of him who brings good tidings, the gospel, are still bringing those good tidings today. And so we ask you this evening to receive his gospel and be saved by believing in him with all your heart, believing that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, Savior, with all your heart, repenting of all sin that's found in your life, confessing that you do believe that he is the Messiah, and being buried with him by baptism for the remission of all sins. Will you do that? If you will, God will save you from every miserable thing you've ever done in your life. Your soul will be as clean as it was the day you were born into this world. He will add you to his church. He'll start you on your way to heaven. If you will faithfully obey his teachings, the unseen glories of God can be yours when you leave this world. You know, sometimes we become discouraged or things happen to pull us away from Jesus, don't they? Sin begins to look good again or something like that. But we don't have to remain in a fallen state. So long as you live, there's the operative word, so long as you live, the door of salvation is open to you and you're welcome to return to Jesus. Heaven awaits your return by repenting of all that drew you away. Pardon me. By confessing all public sin against him and by praying with us for his forgiveness. So whether you've never been saved from your sins or whether you've been saved and fallen, God wants you to come to him tonight. He'll gladly grant forgiveness if you'll do that as we stand together and sing the invitation song.